If you have a Bible, can you turn to Matthew chapter 5 on our church Bibles? They are page... Okay, this where I have to go like this. They're page 719. 719. Let me just read from verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." They're beautiful words, aren't they? I feel quite saintly just reading them. I can imagine, so often we read these words and we think, these are amazing proverbs. They're idyllic. We read them and we aim higher as a result of reading them. And I don't know about you, but when I think of Jesus saying these words, I always visualize him in a very white robe and a little faint glow around his head. I don't know, that's maybe just too much Catholicism in my youth, but I don't know. That he's there somehow enunciating ethereal principles to his disciples. But in the cold light of day, when you read those Beatitudes, as they're called, they seem impractical. At least they do to me. And if you look deeper, you realize that it's not so much that they're impractical, they just don't make sense. They don't jive with what we know about society, about our life. If you bless people who persecute you, won't they do it all the more? If you're a meek person, meek people do not inherit the earth. People with big bank accounts inherit the earth. People who mourn are not comforted. If you mourn, people tell you to pull yourself together, or they ignore you. And if you're merciful, you tend to get taken for a ride. If you're merciful, you might as well have the words "mug" printed across your forehead. And if that's all the world was, if that's all the humanity was about, then that would be true. If the whole world was just limited to what we can taste and hear and touch and feel, then that would be true. These principles would not make sense. These truisms that we live under are part of a tangible world. But what if? What if there was a hidden universal force at work in our world? What if there was a secret imperative, a secret movement, which spreads out over thousands of years and which is bringing change to people's lives? A secret imperative, a secret power that turns ordinary people into heroes, that takes ordinary lives and makes them into something special. What if there was an active voice that was speaking into existence planets like ours, and was also drawing them to a conclusion? What if there was a hidden authority which was establishing empires and also dissolving them? And what if the author of that was the perfecter? What if the whole of humanity was moving inextricably towards the judgment seat of God? And if that kingdom was real, and if that kingdom was really the reality, and what we're living in is shadowlands, then wouldn't it make sense for us to operate not in the way that is normal, intuitive, and which makes sense in a tangible world, but for us to operate in a way that jives with this hidden world, that jives with the kingdom of God? See, if God is at work in the world through his kingdom, then all this makes sense. If God is at work in the world through his kingdom, then the behavior patterns, the attitudes of the kingdom are what are going to be functioning and working for us. If God is at work in the kingdom, we had better start working kingdom ways and not keep trying to do things the way we think we ought to. I want to tell you that this kingdom is at work. This kingdom is operating here and now. This kingdom is moving ahead, and nothing can stand in its way. This kingdom is displacing. It is replacing the tangible physical world that we see. You may have wondered why we sang a hymn from the 16th century this morning, when all the rest of the songs are more contemporary. Because I want us to just want to review a couple of the words that we sang. In Martin Luther was a man who lived 500 years ago, and he began to read the Bible not in the Latin, but in the original Greek. And when he read the Bible, he suddenly realized that that the whole Bible was pointing to the King, King Jesus, and to a kingdom, a movement that he was establishing. And Martin Luther went into town and he put 95 points on a piece of paper and nailed them to a door. And he said, "This is actually what God is doing, not what you guys are up to." And they took him and they arrested him and they tried to put him to death. And he wrote this hymn. Let me read some words for it. "The tyrants of this age strut briefly on the stage. Their sentence has been passed. We stand unharmed at last. A word from God destroys them. God's word and plan, which they pretend is subject to their pleasure, will bind their wills to serve God's end." Bind their wills to serve God's end, which we who love Him treasure. Then let them take our lives, goods, children, husbands, wives, and carry all away. Theirs is a short-lived day. Ours is the lasting kingdom. Are you aware of that? If you're a child of the living God, then yours is the lasting kingdom. You're part of a kingdom which nothing and nobody can stop, which nothing and nobody can take away. And over the next next academic year, we're going to be looking at what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a manifesto. When politicians have elections, they have produced a manifesto. And a manifesto is basically what they want to achieve. The Sermon on the Mount is what Jesus wants to achieve, King Jesus wants to achieve in this world. And we're going to be looking at the edits of the highlights of a talk that Jesus gave to his disciples, to his followers. It's one of the most groundbreaking texts you'll ever engage with. I've been reading it all summer long, and I've been reading people like Keller and C.S. Lewis and Martin Lloyd-Jones. And so if I come up with anything that's interesting or radical or exciting or new, one of those guys. Okay? It's not from me. It's one of those guys. I've taken it from them. And this morning, I just want to set the scene. So can you just open up on, if you have the Church Bible, page 719, if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 5. And we have a section here. It's called the Beatitudes. And there are eight repeated phrases. And the final phrase is significantly longer than the previous phrases. Now, it says in verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and sat down. He saw the crowds, and he went to a mountainside and sat down. And it doesn't say the crowds came to him and he taught them. What does it say? His disciples came to him, and he taught them. He saw the crowds, and then he went separate. He went off somewhere. And his disciples, and that doesn't probably mean 12, it means maybe like 100 people, came and sat with them. And he taught them. He's given them a plan of action. While Jesus is talking, the world is under the rule of the Roman authorities. The Roman Empire spreads from Britain here, down to North Africa, across to Syria, Russia, and Egypt. And he's saying, you're going to operate in this visible kingdom, and you're going to establish another kingdom, which is invisible, in that visible kingdom. Now, we're going to be looking at this Sermon on the Mount over the next few months. And I want to encourage you not only to come Sunday mornings, but I want to encourage you to come midweek. And I want to encourage you also to download what Andy and Steve and others have to say about it. Because they're going to come at it from different directions to me. And we're not going to be able to get all these truths in 20, 25 minutes of Sunday mornings. You're going to want to develop this. So you're going to want to understand it more. Learning biblical truth is like putting money in a slot machine. We think you put money in the slot machine, the money drops, you get your truth out. It doesn't work that way, at least the slot machines I know. Where I'm at college, the slot machines, you put your money in, and it gets stuck. And then you have to shake it and kick it. And sometimes you have to pull it almost over. And that's the way truth is. You hear something, but then you have to shake it around a bit. So I want to encourage you to take some time to come to home groups and also to get the messages on the internet and really engage with what's happening here, because this will change your life. This will change your life. Right, this morning I want to do two things. I want to look at what kingdom is, and I want us to understand what the word blessed means. It's just a quick overview this morning. So we have these Beatitudes, the eight sayings in verses 1 to 2. Jesus is when Matthew tells a story about Jesus, he does it in terms of the kingdom. The four gospel writers have four different approaches to Jesus' story. Matthew tells a story about a king coming in his kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is something that people have all been confused about. In the Middle Ages, the Pope in Rome said, well, the kingdom of God is the part of the world that I control because I'm the Pope. But Jesus is talking about a different kind of kingdom. He's talking about every part of the world which is under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I lived in Italy, I went to a place called Messala in Sicily. And Messala is on the eastern coast, very close to Africa in Sicily. And in the 1850s, Italy was a geographical place, but it wasn't a political place. It was divided up. In the north, you had the Austrians. In the middle, you had the Pope. And in the south, you had the Bourbons, who were from Spain. And then in 1850-something, another biscuit arrived called Garibaldi. And he landed in Messala. And he landed with 1,000 soldiers. And they started fighting. And they fought all the way through Sicily. And once they fought all the way through Sicily, Sicily became Italy. And then they started fighting up all the kind of boot of Italy until the whole country became Italy. And Italy went from being a notional thought to being something tangible as they fought step by step. That's what God's kingdom is like. God's kingdom started with Jesus and his disciples, but now it's been moving forward. And now it's even operating here in the center of Bristol. And when a king comes, and when a new CEO starts, and when a new prime minister starts, they start with a new program, a new agenda. And as you just flick through here, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, what you're seeing is Jesus' new agenda for the world. Jesus' plan for how things should look. Matthew 5, 1 to 12 is a description of people living in the kingdom. Matthew 5, 13 to 16 is talking about our impact in society. The rest of chapter 5 is talking about the difference between religious people and kingdom people. Matthew chapter 6 is talking about, 1 to 18 is talking about the inner motivations of kingdom people. 19 to 34 is talking about how the kingdom people respond with the pressures of life. And Matthew 7 is talking about judgment in various forms. So let's go back to verses 1 to 12. Let's just scan them. If you can just keep them in front of you and scan them as you speak. The Beatitudes. Matthew 1 and 12 is not about how to become born again. It's not about how to be saved. He isn't saying, if you're meek and if you're a peacemaker, then you'll be a Christian. He's not saying, if you do this, this, and this, then you'll be a Christian. This is what about a disciple looks like. It's about what someone who's born again starts to look like after they're born again. Being born again for many is seen as the end of the line. They talk about the testimony and they say, well, I was looking for God and then I was born again and now I'm born again and that's the end of my story. And they've missed the point. You're not born again to save you from hell. You're not born again to buy you to heaven. You are born again so that you can enter into the kingdom of God. Being born again is a doorway. Being born again is an entrance. You have an entrance there. You don't come here and stand in the doorway. The doorway is the means into the room. Being born again is a way into the kingdom of God, is the way into the kingdom of God. It's not the end. It's the beginning. You're now under new management. And as you're born again, what's going to happen is you come into the kingdom of God and you start to understand how God is at work in the world. And then you start to adopt the attitudes and the practices and the way of living that demonstrate that you're working with God in the world. These aren't, if you look at these characteristics in chapter 5, they're not eight different kinds of people. They're eight characteristics of one kind of person. These are eight characteristics of what you and I are supposed to be like. Also, they're not naturally occurring. I don't look at this and say, okay, well, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, I'm pretty depressed, so I must be in the kingdom of God. It's not the way it works. People who are naturally unassuming doesn't mean you're weak. People who are naturally conciliatory doesn't mean you're a peacemaker. You may be spiritual, but that doesn't mean you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the plan is that everybody who is in the kingdom becomes poor in spirit. Everybody who's in the kingdom becomes people who mourn. Everybody in the kingdom is somebody who's meek. Everybody in the kingdom is someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You can't sit there and say, well, I like the idea of that one, but I don't feel like mourning. I like the idea of mourning, but I don't feel like being meek. I don't want to be pushed around. He's saying, this is the way you're going to look. This is the way you and I are going to look. This is the way we're going to look as we see the kingdom of God here in this area. Confident people become meek. Naturally diffident people become cool when the whole world is against them. Unemotional, practical people become people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Also, these are progressive. You can't mourn until you realize you're poor in spirit. You can't be hungry and thirsty for righteousness until you mourn. Right. The word beatitude, the word beatitude, blessed, is linked to the word the word beatitude is linked to the word blessed. The word blessed in Latin is beatus. And so the title became beatitudes because that is linked to the word blessed. Now, Kensington people are going to shudder when they hear what I say about this. So if you're from Kensington, just kind of calm down for a minute, okay? When I read the word blessed, I think of beato in Italian. We don't use the word beatify. We talk about beatifying a saint when the Pope makes somebody a saint. But we don't use this word beatify much. But in Italian, they use it all the time. If you say to somebody, I got a new job, they'll say, beato te. You're happy. Happy are you because you have a new job. And the word blessed means happy. And I got to say, when I read it, and you're going to shudder at this, I read lucky. Lucky. I read the word blessed means lucky. Not lucky in the sense that something has happened in a fractured universe, in a fatalistic, impersonal universe, which means I now have some kind of luck. But we're lucky because the God of this world has taken us and He's chosen us to be His sons and daughters. We've been brought into His glorious kingdom. The word blessed means that you are happy because you're lucky. You're happy because something good has happened to you. Being in the kingdom is not about getting religion. It's not about giving up a life which is full for something that's boring. Being in the kingdom of God is like you've won the lottery of life. You've won the lottery of life. Your life comes together. The anxiety is calmed. The disquiet and unease is filled with joy. The insecurity is filled with the security from God. People who come into the kingdom are not just people who've decided to choose virtue over joy of living, who are opting for pie in the sky while they put up with bread and water here and now. People who are in the kingdom of God have found the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Or better still, they've been found by the one who planted it there. You could use the word blessed like this. Blessed is Mary Smith because she will inherit millions of pounds. That means that Mary Smith is happy now while she has her cleaning job because she knows when she's 25, she will inherit millions of pounds. She doesn't have it right now, but she's happy because she has it. She knows it's going to come. Another example. You get two guys, and you give them a job, and the jobber is hammering in widgets. And you say, right, for a year, you hammer in widgets 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. And at the end of the year, you'll be paid. One of the guys is going to get paid 20,000 pounds at the end of the year. The other guy is going to get 20 million. Who's happiest? The guy getting 20 million. He gets up at 5. He whistles all the way to work. He's doing the same job, but he's happy because he knows that he's got a reward. Being in the kingdom is like that. You have the promise. You know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you know certainly that you have a place in God's kingdom. You know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that your life is going to be eternally spent with Him. And you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that He is here now, folding out that promise to you. And so you're happy. And you no longer live according to the tired old way that everybody else does. You don't have to. You can afford to be meek. You can afford to be somebody who's merciful. You can afford to be a peacemaker because you know that a person who's working things out, and he's working about things out in a wonderful way for you. Can you see it? Can you see the kingdom? Can you see it right now? You know, if we went to the universities of this country and we went to the TV production companies, if we talked to the brightest minds and sharpest wits, and we said to those people, what are you hoping for? You know what they'd say? They would say, I hope that when I die, my body rots and my soul evaporates. That's what I'm hoping for. And they can't see the kingdom. They can't see it. They can't see what children and teenagers are seeing. They can't see the kingdom. And they're missing out. And the reason why they're missing out is because they don't want to deal with the consequences of being part of the kingdom. They don't want to become part of the kingdom because they don't want to give up their control. The Bible calls people who see the kingdom but refuse to enter in wicked. Wicked. It's wickedness. To see what God is doing but refuse to come in. People are devoted to their jobs, yes. They're devoted to their families, yes. They're devoted to making a life for themselves, yes. And they hope one day they're going to have a nice villa somewhere hot. And having lived in a villa somewhere hot, my question to be, well, what are you going to do all day? What are you going to do all day? But people who look at this and who see the culture evolution, and they say, I would rather rot in hell than serve in heaven. I would rather rot in hell than be part of what God's plan is. That's sin. Sin, all sin, is rebellion against God. Sin, all sin, whether it be sexual or violent or apathetic or gossip, is saying to God, I'm not going to be in charge of, you're not going to be in charge of me. I'm not going to live in your kingdom. I'm not going to do what you want. Jesus said, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Are you loving darkness rather than light? Are you someone who says, well, I want to be born again and I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to have God in control of my life. I want to go to heaven, but I can't trust Him to take charge of my life. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to serve Him. I want to do my own thing. What does the Bible say? It says, consider Jesus, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. To give us the kingdom, He endured the cross. The King is calling you. Right here and now, He's calling you to be part of the kingdom. Not just to be saved, not just to be born again, but to be part of what God is doing. To be part of the extension of His rule in this place. Is it easy? No. Does it involve sacrifice? Yes.
But this is what our life is about. This is what is going to give meaning to our life. Nothing else gives meaning. Nothing else gives joy. The only thing that gives lasting meaning and joy is to be part of that transformation, transforming power that God is bringing to bear in the world. Are you part of that? Are you part of that transforming power? Or are you just hoping to get the benefits without realizing what it's really all about?